Verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, but you shall receive power from the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to that book of Acts, if you're not already there, as we begin this series this morning. I would go one step back from where we are and where we began here in this book, because it was actually at the end of the Gospel of Matthew where we have the final words of Christ and his to his followers before he returned to the Father. And you know me, if you are an attendee here, you know that I have always been a fan of an individual's departing shots. That are his final words or final ideas or final edicts and orders, how a person finished this race. It's always been of interest to me. And we need to hear these departing shots and allow these words to find root in our heart today, because these are our final marching orders. In Matthew 28:16, I read, then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have given all authority in heaven and on earth. I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Certainly, I think it would be very easy for us to read this account and to feel that this is in some way the end of the story, the finality of Jesus' earthly ministry. But we are here as we begin this book to clearly see as we go through the book of Acts that nothing could be further from the truth. This was not the end, but in fact, in many ways, was just the beginning. For this was, in essence, the passing of the baton. And now it was their turn. Now it is our turn to step up to the plate. You see, the simple encompass of our faith is that being a Christian is to seek to be in all aspects like Jesus. You know, to live and to minister as he did. Now, I agree that may not be easy, but it is that simple. In a nutshell, this is Christianity. To simply live and minister out as Jesus lived and ministered. Furthermore, it is actually the denial of that aspect which is effectually the denial of Christianity. When I cannot see that my living out of Christianity is to be like Jesus in every aspect, to deny that, to reject that, is to deny Christianity and to reject Christianity. Jesus had taught these disciples, he had taught all of his followers with his words and his life. And I cannot emphasize the latter half of that more today. And now it is their turn to take the wheel, to venture forth, to manifest what they had acquired, to live on as he had lived. And furthermore, in doing so, proved that they had indeed acquired what he wanted to give them. And that question is critical, for even after that they had witnessed all these things, even after all that they had heard, even after all that they had experienced, we are told that some of them still doubted. This morning, even after all that we as a church have witnessed, all that we as a church have heard, all that this church has experienced, we know that there are still some who are amongst us that doubts. We can tend to dismiss that fact as being inexplicable, to go, I don't understand. They were there with Jesus. They walked with him. They saw the miraculous. They saw the events that happened. How in the world could they possibly have doubted? And we can so quickly kind of respond with that motif, that idea, and then simultaneously, personally manifest that very same doubt. The trials would come. We will cover them here in Acts. Just as they will come for us. The difficult days will arrive, and to some degree, they already have. I'm always amazed when people start talking about, oh yes, won't it be good when things get back to normal? And what makes you think things will ever be normal again? This may be our world now. So the days would come, and there will be those of us who will not make the cut, just as it played out in those days. That is prophecy. I believe that while all of these individuals that were there on that mountainside with Jesus that day, I believe that if we had taken a poll, that we would have found that every one of them thought themselves to be strong. Just like Peter thought himself to be strong just a few pages before. But you see, they had yet to be tested. It's easy to believe we're strong when we're not being tried, when we're not being tested. Once under the gun, we know that many of them would fold. The same is being manifest in real time in our world, even as I speak this morning. Because the truth is, many of us, on a vast degree, have never been truly validated as born-again Christians. It was merely a verbal assent, a verbal statement, more than it was a confirmation. And we have, in our honest evaluation, we have lived a pretty easy faith here in America, here in Dunn County, Wisconsin, especially in light of the greater Christian world. I wonder how many of us we claimed, oh, even if I have to die with you, Lord, I'll never deny you. And yet, when the winds of difficulty began to blow, we turned away from the love of Christ and the love of our brethren and for the comforts and the temporal desires that the world has to offer. We thought we loved him first until they took away the things of the world, and then we found we loved the world first. The irony of that is not lost in the fact, as the lead pastor of this church, that many of us have spoken some pretty grandiose ways in the past, spoke in terms that there was desire in some of us to do great things for God. We spoke of desires to be ministers and missionaries and full-time servants. But when we were honestly tested even a little bit, we were unable to let go. We were clinging white-knuckled to family, to vocation, financial priorities, self-entitlement, temporal pleasures that the world has to offer. And we actually thought that we were going to go do great things for God. And as we go through the book of Acts, I want you to make very clear note what it cost them to live the life that they lived. So many of us, because of this, have missed the mark by the proverbial mile. And we are now being challenged, not just today, but certainly in the atmosphere of the world at large in which we live in this morning, we are being challenged to change our priorities or join the untold masses of those who are Christians by name only. God help us. Fated to hear those dreadful words at the end of our journey, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the greater church, one that was committed, one that was sold out, one that was all in, and then was full of the Holy Spirit in power and in reality. This is the account of that kind of church. Acts records a church in action. Not the irrelevant church that we are so burdened with in our society today. The me-centered church. Where's mine? Not the first church of the lazy. Not the common Our Lady of gratuitous comfort that is so prevalent today, and things are difficult and things aren't going the way I want it to go, and I don't feel like I have control over the life that I had before, and so I'm angry and I'm uncomfortable and I'm gone. Well, you were never in. No, here in Acts, this is the real church. This is the real thing. Certainly, and I will openly admit, it was, and you will see it, a church that was had all of the human frailties, weaknesses that our modern church has to have. That wasn't what differentiated us from them. What the difference was, that in them was a rare passion, an unheard of commitment, even in the face of persecution, which we have no concept of. The adversity, the sacrifice that they made in order to be a church. When they came together, they did so at the risk of their lives, and they would all die, not by the coronavirus, but by the sword, or worse. It was a church that had clearly and honestly and manifestly died to this world. Do you hear me this morning? This world did not hold a candle to the joy of being a body of Christ and to be under the Spirit of God. And it was like no other. You see, all the way through the Gospels, even to some degree what we've discussed through the book of Romans, and now this was it. The reckoning day had come. The cry of, "Put me in, coach," was pouring forth from the lips of and the hearts of all those who had readied themselves for that day. These few men and women were going to now be radically transformed, equipped to meet the challenges that they faced. And make no mistake, if you are so willing this morning, God will equip you for what he is calling you to. Will you sacrifice? Oh, yes, you will sacrifice. But was there a whimper? Was there a whine from any of these men as they finished their lives? No. Their part when they came to that upper room was to come as an empty vessel. Did you come here today as an empty vessel? Or is there a criteria? Is there a limit? They came dead to themselves and dead to this world. Not just in word. Again, that's an easy thing to do. Most of us have said as much. They truly left it behind. They truly left it behind. Now they had thrown their hat into the ring. They were embracing the promises of God. The promises that says, seek first the kingdom of God, and he would take care of everything else. Do you believe that this morning? Because we are being so tested, and I promise you, as the days march forward, you will come to understand that statement like never before. And you will have to choose, will I trust him or will I trust me? Do I want him or do I want the world? Do I want the fellowship of the church or do I want my toys? We all no longer will be able to sit quietly without answering that question. These, they believed it and they proved it. They would come to know the power and the commitment that would drive them to the very end. Now, please understand again that the end, history records anyway, for all these men, that wouldn't end in some beachfront retirement community in Florida. As John Piper says, collecting seashells. No, they would each and every single one of them die martyrs' deaths. Stephen, he was stoned to death in the book of Acts. We'll cover it. James, he was beheaded. Matthias, he was tied down and vultures ate him alive. Thaddeus was crucified and shot with arrows until he died. Nathanael was skinned alive and then crucified while still alive. Philip was hanged between the pillars in the temple until he died. Andrew, he was crucified in Egypt. Matthew was beheaded and possibly filleted alive. Mark was dragged behind chariots until he died. Luke was also crucified. James was thrown from the roof of the temple. Thomas was impaled in India. Simon was sawed into pieces. Peter watched as they crucified his wife, and then he himself was crucified after. And Paul was beheaded. Nice story, huh? You know what I find ironic through this? What I find astonishing through this was I find in these events, I find the profound love that Jesus had for these men. And you go, dude, it doesn't sound like that to me. And I understand that dichotomy. I understand what that going on in your head. But in John chapter 13, Jesus, he says, having loved his own, speaking of his followers, having loved his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love. See, and this is a big thing with me. If you attend here, you know I've spoke many times in many ways about the subject over the years. We seem to be unrelentingly entrenched in pressing Christ for a manifest of love that the world has defined and that the world has propagated. We push and we push and we demand and we won't have it any other way. And I'm here today to tell you that unless we can let that go, unless we can embrace a greater love manifest, a greater love understanding, we individually and corporately as a church are personally doomed. We will fail in our mission and we will live our lives apart from him because Jesus will never acquiesce. The world will never dictate the terms of a relationship with Jesus Christ. He has already laid down the terms of that relationship. We accept or we reject. In Matthew 10:37, in that chapter encompassing the sending out of his followers into mission, these are the words Jesus said to those who were being sent out. Those who love their father or mother more than they love me are not worthy of me. Those who love their son or daughter more than they love me are not worthy of me. Those who will not accept the cross that is given to them when they follow me, they're not worthy of me. Those who try to keep the life they have will lose it. But those who give up their life for me will find true life. Now, either that passage is true and you can take it to the bank and then therefore you can stand on the rest of the scripture, or this is a lie and you reject it and the rest of the scripture therefore is suspect, it's void, it's rejected, and we all need to go home. But no one, I would imagine, is reading that passage and saying, that's a mark for me, yes, sir. Unless this premise becomes a reality and a practice in our life, we're living a charade this morning. And that is my fear. You know that my fear is that we are the jester, we are the fool, because we're coming to church and dictating the terms of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's never going to happen. We sit amongst us this morning. We are as lost as the day that we entered in this church, because we come and we will reject what the Bible says is the terms of our relationship with him. We want it our way. Luke 11:24 tells this, and we are left with the verdict. Fool. Fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who will get everything you worked for? What separated these apostles and all the other true disciples that have followed from the rest of us, it wasn't education. It wasn't some sort of unique, special little calling. And you can say, oh, well, they were the apostles. You know, that's not for me. Look, they had two things going for them. Luke 24:48 says, quote, you are witnesses of these things, end quote. And as I age and the years begin to pass, see, what can you say for yourself, Pastor? I have been witnesses of these things. I have seen the hand of God and I have seen the miraculous occur. Trust me, that didn't all go on in this fellowship. No, no. Sadly, no. Much I saw outside of here as I went out. But my thirst and my desire to see God manifested, it consumed me. These two, these men and women, they saw and they experienced the glory of God and how he was manifested in their midst. They were in the camp of Moses, who the Bible says knew the ways of God, while the rest of the people, they only knew the acts of God. And maybe that's why you're looking at what's going on these days. And you look at this like, wow, it's just the act of God, you know, like a storm. But there are some of us, rest assured, to sit back and go, no, no. I see what God is up to. I was blessed to have a great conversation with Pastor Justin yesterday. several hours we talked. And we both agreed, oh, we see what God's doing here. Culling the herd. Sheep from the goats. Shining the bright light upon our lives that we cannot deny the reality of who and what we are any longer. Two things going for them. That and the second one is that they would now encounter a presence and a bodily possession, if you will, of the Spirit of God. Because what was going to go on there in that upper room in Jerusalem was going to change history. What would take place from this point forward, it's going to change the world. And we need to acknowledge the same is true in whatever individual, whatever local fellowship attempts to do Christ, quote unquote, today. Without the overt control of the Holy Spirit, hear me today, the church is dead. The individual will fail. You cannot walk the Christian life without being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think if you were honest, many of you would take a step back and say, yes, and I am living example of that truth. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. As we already covered, this earthly writer of the book of Acts is Luke. Paul in the book of Colossians calls Luke the beloved physician. And he frequently went with Paul on his travels. It was understood that he was a Gentile, and I think that that's all the more impact. If you understand the history of the church, it brings a whole other perspective into us covering this book, these pages before us. He writes to this apparent friend and a brother by the name of Theophilus. And by the language of the text concerning him, it's always been believed that Theophilus was likely a high Roman official. This Theo was either greatly interested in this Messiah, Jesus, or he was in fact a new convert. And Luke was obviously carrying on some long-distance discipling. I want you to notice in this first verse the order of the verbs that are laid out here. It says, Jesus began to do and to teach. To do and to teach. And I think that's important for us when it comes to our desire to teach others. There can be a plethora of motivations behind a desire to teach other people. Certainly, we're not ever going to attain any level of flawless perfection when it concerns the directives of God. At least, not this pastor will ever reach that. But, however, it is crucial that we first do the Word of God before we ever step out in an attempt to teach it. Do you hear me? We must first do the Word of God before we so audaciously try to teach others. We can safely assume that Christ lived the gospel long before he ever took it to the streets. The greatest power is the message that is in a believer's life. The greatest testimony you have is the testimony of a successful Christian life. I've discovered that it's a common, albeit incredulous, excuse. And you'd be surprised how often I've heard this. To claim that, well, we can't really obey this issue or this aspect of scriptural direction. We really can't be obedient to these things because, well, we have our own personal little ministry going on over here aside from the church. talk about some hubris. I mean, the bravado that must take place there when we claim that we are outside of the written word of God, and we can stay there so that we might minister in our own little box. How can we live out disobedience while telling others how to find peace in God? It's clear to everyone except ourselves that such an individual is trying to have both the world as well as purpose in standing with God. There is no such Christianity. There is no such Christianity. And all I can do in such situations is pray for open eyes in such individuals, because it has been my experience that generally that blindness is terminal. I don't see too many people come back from that. Your own worst enemy is your pride. It has been said, great quote, quote, "The man who is to thunder in the court of Pharaoh with the imperious, 'Thus saith the Lord,' must first stand barefoot before the burning bush." Expressed simply and directly, God cannot use us as well when we are not fully submitted to his word. Verse 2 says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Notice the involvement here of the Holy Spirit even in Jesus Christ's ministry. How strange it is that we think or we try to live out the ministry of God and operate in there without the Spirit, when Jesus Christ himself operated his ministry in the presence and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can spend oftentimes so much time and effort, maybe seeking education or opportunity or the right words or, I don't know, some magic pixie dust or something to make life and ministry all come to this beautiful fruition. Or we could maybe just spend a little bit more time in the embrace of the Spirit of God. Remember the first verse back that we read? Jesus said, "All the power has been given to me," which means we have none. None. The words, I want you to note the words, quote, "being seen by them." I emphasize again the resurrection and the very existence and life of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a matter of some Bible stories we read, but rather the results of Christ true manifest in our lives. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, I need you to know as we go through this that this is not the first instance there in that upper room. This is not the first instance of the presence and the involvement of the Holy Spirit. John 20, verse 22, records a group encounter between the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Even the Old Testament records instances of the Spirit of God filling and empowering. But in that situation, it was always individuals. Because for sure, despite that, for sure, something new and something fresh was occurring here. And it was foretold in John 7:39, as well as elsewhere in Scripture. Something that could and would only occur once Jesus had been crucified, resurrected, and glorified. Before the Holy Spirit came in this way, Jesus told these folks to wait. Sometimes I ask you guys, if you could change anything about God, what would it be? And I've always answered, because it's always universal with me, He moves so slow. I really wish He would move faster. Maybe you got to be pushing 60 to have that mentality. It's like, hurry. Jesus told these folks to wait, and this is absolutely reflective in our walk in Christ today. Patience is mandatory to our faith. How often we are required to wait upon the Lord. There was a new baptism coming, one that would be an immersion in the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit had, throughout the whole Testament, in those days, been reserved for just a few, but now it was going to be poured out upon all the believing masses with that equal power that we saw in the Old Testament. Yeah, you know those guys, Elijah, Abraham, Moses, those guys. To all who ask. Jesus said again in the beginning of this message, I have been given all authority. Note that He was again given all the authority, not us. So any power, any authority that we might have or experience is His presence in us or no authority. He's got it all. So we have Him in us, living in us, empowering us, dwelling in us, consuming us, controlling us, or we have no power at all. And because we have that authority, we have the ability to now live it out, to go forth, not just make converts, but make disciples. And this requires an investment on our part. It requires an investment on our part as Christians. It requires an investment on our part as members of this church. It's going to cost you. It's going to inconvenience you. It's going to mean you're going to have to prioritize other people over you. It's a lifetime investment. So if you're being so called, get comfortable. Because no, it's not a coronavirus issue. It's a life in Christ issue. It's a life in Christ issue. If you're on mission, you're here for the long haul. Therefore, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put into His own authority. Prior to the infilling of the Holy Spirit, there certainly was confusion and there was misguided direction. Can you relate to that? Confusion and misinformation. Certainly they were believers. Certainly they knew about the Spirit of God. So call it what you want. But there was now going to be this melding of man with Spirit. And in that realm, they would have clarity and energy and direction in their lives like never before. We like these guys, we have that earthly desire. We want to know all, don't we? We want to affect all. And many of us are going crazy right now because we got no hand. We're angry. We're bitter. Because we got people telling us what to do. And we don't like it. Can't tell me where to go and what to do. But see, if you were truly a born-again Christian, that would be normal. That would be life like every day. Don't you have people telling you what to do? Because I do. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they've been telling me what to do for decades. So in your rebellion, you should be concerned if you are in that state. No one's messing with you. People are trying to love you and wanting you to love others and to prioritize Christ and his kingdom and his brothers and sisters. Oh, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his bride. Well, then I don't really expect to be spending a lot of time with you. If you like me but don't like my wife. It's the same question and drive that manifests a thirst within a man. It's the same as it exists today. We want to know. We want to control. It's the same drive that gathers crowds at prophecy conferences. And yeah, you can tell how hip your pastor is to prophecy conferences. I'm just going to them prophecy conferences all the time. No. It sells apocalyptic novels by the millions, moves us to scrutinize the book of Revelation. You know what the Lord was concerned about when he was speaking to these guys that day? He was concerned about that day. He was more concerned about that day and no doubt today. His concern was whether the lies that were being lived out in these men and women, whether they manifested holiness and commitment and sanctification that day. Because you don't have tomorrow anyway. He was fully aware and looking forward. Indeed, but until then, his focus was on the day at hand. What would they do today? What will you do today? How would they live today? And lastly, verse 8 says, but you shall receive power. Take a breath for a moment. You shall receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I want you to understand something. The Holy Spirit isn't gasoline. The Holy Spirit isn't power, quote unquote. The Holy Spirit brings the power. Brings the infilling. Power for what? Political clout? Earthly control? Earthly riches? Dominance over other people? Control over the playing field of our lives? Of course not. Such would certainly violate all that we know that Jesus stands for. So what then? The power that we are promised is the power to manifest our faith in practice. The power to live this thing out. Not living it out, not filled with the Holy Spirit. Still the debate, still the struggle, still the power, you know, who's going to control? Not filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to debate whether you're born again today. I have no idea. But I can tell you that manifests not filled and controlled by the Spirit of God. The power we are promised to manifest our faith, to exercise the gifts that he brings us, special, unique gifts just for me, to be witness to him to the ends of the earth. In closing, I share this with you. There's a verse which really brings clarity to this issue. John 14, 12 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I'm going to my Father. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but to me, this verse tends to make my head explode. What do you mean greater things than you? I mean, you brought people back from the dead. I haven't so far been able to be successful at that. I wonder, in light of this teaching and that verse, what would things be like if we truly sought that spiritual mirror to reflect upon? Okay? He who believes in me, greater works you will do. Okay, let's let that reflect you. Let that be the standard. You say, but again, I'm not bringing people back alive. That's not what it's talking about. You have more time than he had. He had 3 years. 3 years of earthly ministry. We have the power of the Holy Spirit being poured out as a nation and as a world. And they didn't have that until Jesus was walking out the door. We have abilities that was never even offered at that time. Does your life reflect the presence of the Holy Spirit? What would our church be like if everyone prayed as much as you pray? What kind of church would we be if everyone studies the Word as much as you study the Word? What if everyone evangelized as much as you evangelize? What if everyone served as much as you? What if everybody was committed as much as you're committed to this church? My fear to the answer in many of those cases would be, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. It is clearly evident that the Holy Spirit is not just something we want, it's something we need. As individuals and as a church.